Yes, I think to have our Bibles open at Luke chapter 22 this morning. Next Sunday morning, as I was saying, we come to the Lord's table together, and in that section of 1 Corinthians, which you may recollect, we regularly read at communion services, which describes the institution of the Lord's Supper, and also brings to us some counsel as to how we are to approach the Lord's Supper. There is a warning to us, a warning about coming to the Lord's table without examining ourselves. And so the apostle urges us, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat and drink of the cup. Now in the light of that, this 22nd chapter of Luke, to which we come this morning and next Sunday morning, should, in the providence of God, serve us well. The first half of it, as you will know, deals with the institution of the Lord's Supper by Jesus, and on that we shall concentrate next Sunday at the communion services. But woven through that record, there is another thread which is the ground on which we need to come and examine ourselves before God. It is a kind of warning note that is woven through this whole section that we read together. It focuses on four groups of people, mainly individuals. First of all, on the teachers, verse 2, the chief priests and the scribes, who were, of course, the teachers of the people, were seeking how to put him to death. Secondly, it focuses for some time on the traitor. Verse 3, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. And through to verse 6, we read the story of Judas the traitor, again in verses 21 to 23, and further in verses 47 to 48 of this same chapter. The third focus is upon the tempter. In verse 3, Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot. And in verse 31, you discover that it is not only towards Judas that his attentions are directed. Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. And I shall be saying to you later that that refers not only to Simon Peter, but to all the disciples. The you is plural. And finally, the focus is upon the Savior himself in verses 19 and 20 particularly. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Likewise the cup after supper, this cup which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Now, praying that God will enable us to fulfill the commandment that we have in Scripture, let a man examine himself, and so eat of that bread and drink of that cup, I want us to approach this chapter, and particularly this thread that runs through the first part of it. Will you notice briefly with me, first of all, the focus upon the teachers in verse 2? The whole of this section of Luke's Gospel, as we have found in previous occasions, is a fulfillment of the parable in Luke chapter 20, of the tenants in the vineyard. You'll remember that parable, how these tenants were brought into the vineyard by the owner who left, and the owner sent word back that he demanded of his vineyard the fruit that rightly belonged to him. And the tenants rebelled against the owner of the vineyard and refused to give him the fruit. He sent servant after servant. It was not that they had not heard. It was not that they did not know. And ultimately, when they refused one after another messenger, he said, I will send my son. They will perhaps hear and respect my son. But when the son came, they said, here is the heir. Let us kill him and the vineyard will be ours. And Jesus' words were not lost on the teachers. They knew, Luke tells us, that it was of them that Jesus was speaking when he told this parable. And they recognized that this was their story he was telling. And from that point in Luke's gospel, there is really a remarkable and dramatic enactment of the details of the parable, as these scribes and Pharisees and chief priests set about destroying the Son. They had refused to listen to the prophets, and now they turn to destroy the Son. Jesus is simply recognizing, as they plot his destruction, that they are fulfilling this parable. The frightening thing is, of course, that these men were the ministers of God to that people. They were the teachers of the law. They were, if you like, the ordained servants of God in this situation. I want to read you some words, even although they are fairly full, of Bishop Ryle on these very verses. They are incisive words, but incisively true. He writes, "The first step in putting Christ to death was taken by the religious teachers of the Jewish nation. The very men who ought to have welcomed the Messiah were the men who conspired to kill him. The very pastors who ought to have rejoiced at the appearing of the Lamb of God had the chief hand in slaying him. They sat in Moses' seat. They claimed to be guides of the blind and lights of those who sat in darkness. They belonged to the tribe of Levi. They were most of them in direct succession and descent from Aaron. Yet they were the very men who crucified the Lord of glory." Let us beware, says Ryle, of attaching an excessive importance to ministers of religion because of their office. Orders and rank confer no exemption from error. The greatest heresies have been sown, and the greatest practical abuses introduced to the church by ordained men. Respect is undoubtedly due to high official position. Order and discipline ought not to be forgotten. The teaching and counsel of regularly appointed teachers ought not to be lightly refused. But there are limits beyond which we must not go. We must never suffer the blind to lead us into the ditch. We must never allow modern chief priests and scribes to make us crucify Christ afresh. We must try all teachers by the unerring rule of the Word of God. It matters little who says a thing in religion. It matters greatly what it is that is said. Is it scriptural? Is it true? These are the only questions. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." That's a bishop of the Church of England, and he speaks wisely and truly. It is a solemn and serious thing that these men who were set apart to be the ordained servants of God are here the instruments of our Lord's destruction. The focus moves to the traitor, and concentrates considerably in this thread running through this passage upon him. In verses 3 to 6, 21 to 23, and 47 to 48. And I suppose there is no one in the whole of Scripture, apart from this particular chapter, who should cause us to examine ourselves before God like Judas Iscariot. His life His whole life is such a warning. The thing that he is remembered for, as you will know, is what trails after him like a lead weight whenever his name is mentioned in Scripture. Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. That's the thing that he's remembered for. Do you know, it's sometimes not a bad thing, my dear friends, to ask ourselves, when this fleeting world is done, when our earthly pilgrimage is past, when all that we have done and said is over, what am I going to be remembered for in this world? What are you going to be remembered for above all other things? What will stand out in people's memory about you? You see, it just will not do to evade the warning of this man's life by saying, well, Judas Iscariot, quite simply, was not converted. I am, so his life has nothing to say to me. The really disturbing thing is how close he seemed to be to Jesus. And it's in the light of that that he is such a warning. I find his life highly disturbing. I find it in so many ways a thing that I would gladly flee from to talk about him here this morning. But I do believe that God has put his life here in large letters in Holy Writ, my dear friends, in order that you and I might learn from him. Think, for example, of the fellowship in which he shared. You notice how he is introduced to us, for example, in verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. And again you get that. He was one of the 12, verse 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading him. That is, he was not just one of the crowd, you see. He was not one of the multitude who tagged along behind Jesus at a distance and was in a generalized sense attached to him. He was one of those who was selected by Jesus to be close to him. He shared in the fellowship of the Lord's people. And I want to say to you this morning from Scripture, it was not obvious that he was the odd man out. How do I know that? Well, look at verse 23. When the question of the betrayer, the traitor, arose, they began to question one another which of them it was that would do this. And another of the gospel says, they began to ask, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? They said. Now, there was no sense in which when Jesus says, the hand of him that betrays me is on the table with me, they said, well, we all know who that is. They didn't know. And he clearly had been able to keep his secret. But more than that, he not only shared in the fellowship of the Lord's people, he shared in the fellowship of the Lord's table. Look at verse 21. But behold, says Jesus, now this is in the context of the institution of the Lord's Supper. He had said, this is my body which is given for you, do this in remembrance of me. Likewise the cup after supper, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. So he shared in the fellowship of the Lord's people, and he shared in the Lord's Supper. And that's what makes Judas such a pertinent, relevant warning to us. You look with me at the service in which he was involved. The other Gospels tell us that he was in charge, as John puts it in John 12:6, of the money box. That is, he appears not only to have been one of the 12, he appears to have been a significant one of the 12. He had office even within the company of the 12, you see. He was a man to whom responsibility was given. Now, we know from the scriptures that he was dishonest. John 12 tells us that he took the money that was put into the box for the general fund for the disciples, probably, and for their maintenance, and he kept it to himself. He was dishonest. But still, he was a man to whom responsibility was given. And he was certainly trusted by others. It is probable that he was thought to have gifts in that direction. And that's a lesson, isn't it? I find that a lesson. My brothers and sisters, I tell you before God, I want to examine my own heart before I come to the Lord's table. And I want to say to you that usefulness in God's service is no guarantee of rightness in God's sight. I can prove that to you very simply. Because there were many who came to Jesus, he says in Matthew 7, and said to him, Lord, we have done many wonderful works in your name, and in your name we have cast out demons. And Jesus said to them, depart from me, for I have never known you. In fact, I rather wonder whether serving Christ had not become more important to Judas than knowing Christ. Do you know that danger at all? That's the fellowship in which he was involved, the service in which he was engaged, and you notice the secret behind which he hid. That secret is really very simple. It is that in Judas's life over the months and years, there was an increasing involvement in the Master's service. And at the same time, there was an increasing detachment from the Master's purposes, both for him and for the world. The place where that's thrown into starkest relief is in John chapter 12, when Mary pours her priceless ointment, you remember the story, very familiar one, over the feet of Jesus. She broke her box of priceless ointment, and as a token of her devotion, she poured it over the feet of Jesus. And Judas was totally divorced from that lavish devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. I find it very significant that he hid his true objection under two disguises. One of them was criticism. Why this waste, he said. Now, you know, the man's heart was 1,000 miles from Jesus, but he turns round criticizing this woman, and by implication criticizing Jesus for accepting the offering. And he says, why this waste? So he hid behind criticism of others. And the second thing he hid behind was charity. He said it could have been given to the poor, he said. And John adds, not that Judas cared for the poor. Absolutely right. The only person Judas really cared for was himself. He had the money, and he kept what was in it. I don't think that Judas's soul was primarily corroded by a love of money. I think it was primarily corroded by a love of self. And all through the time when he was walking so intimately with Jesus and involved in the service of the kingdom, this was the challenge that he heard it, of course. He heard it again and again as the others heard it. To deny self, take up the cross and follow me. And gradually he became more and more detached from the Master's purposes. All the time being known as one of the 12. You know? Who is he, they would ask? highly spiritual man, they would say. One of the 12, you know, the inner company. Great gifts. But there was a huge gulf developing between Judas's deepest soul and Jesus' deepest purposes. My dear friends, that's not ancient history, you know. That's not ancient history. That's something that is right into the center of our own situation and of our own lives this very morning. It's as modern as today, and it's as personal as you and me. And this condition of soul was the most fertile ground for Satan. That's why the next focus is on the tempter. Verse 3, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot. I want to say to you, that wasn't a sudden thing. That didn't just spring out of the blue, you know, as though Satan came along and suddenly decided it would be Judas that he would take hold of and use as his tool for all that he was about to do as the darkness gathered around the Lord Jesus. It had been being prepared for a long time. And Judas was preparing his own soul day by day by his refusals to listen to the words of Jesus and yield to them. And if you prepare the way for him like that, Satan needs no further invitation. Such a life as Judas's was becoming is just ideal ground for him. You note in verse 31 that he was seeking entry into all their lives, these disciples at this time. If you look at verse 31, we often think that Jesus is saying to Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has asked or demanded, the RSV says, I think the NIV says, asked to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. Now, the you in both these cases is a plural you. And he is referring to all of the disciples, you all. The Americans sometimes have, from the southern United States anyway, have a better way of expressing the plural, you know, y'all. Well, it's y'all that Jesus is speaking to. Satan has desired to have you all. And then he says to Peter, but I have prayed for you singular, that your faith may not fail. Now, Jesus sees Peter's peculiar vulnerability and weakness and foolishness. But you know, there is a difference. Judas's soul was not just weak. It was in perpetual, continuous, studious, willful rebellion against Jesus. And he thereby became a tool for Satan. That's why he's such a warning. The fourth focus is on the Savior himself. The teachers, the traitor, the tempter. But they are the background and the foreground. Is the Savior. Against all that background, the amazing thing is that he was waiting to be gracious to them. He was devising, because it was he who was planning, the plans that were being put into operation in the mystery of God's sovereign purpose were neither Satan's, nor the teacher's, nor Judas's. They were the God who from before the foundation of the world had made Jesus appointed to be the Lamb of God to deal with sin. They were God's purposes that were being put into being. And they were purposes of grace. At the Lord's table, that's what he was saying. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. This bread is representing my body, which is broken for you. And he was, as it were, placing himself upon the table instead of the Passover lamb, fulfilling everything that the Passover was pointing to and declaring to them, that even though they might be in bondage to a greater than Pharaoh, a greater than Moses was here to bring them a redemption that would go to the very depths of their need and free them from sin and from Satan and from his kingdom. And at the table, here he was, even with Judas. Do you notice this? The hand of him who has betrayed me is with me on the table, he says, but the hand of Jesus is stretched out to him. Take, eat, he says. Do you see that appeal of Jesus even in the darkest hour of Judas's folly? Now I'll tell you, the last and worst stupidity of Judas Iscariot was that when, as we read in Matthew 27, he came to the end of himself and saw the reality of his sin, here it is, he went back to the chief priests. When Judas, his betrayer, saw that he was condemned, this is Matthew 27:3, he repented and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned in betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver in the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. Now that, I say to you, was Judas's last and worst error. Why? Well, I tell you, he went to the wrong place with his sin. He should have gone to Jesus with it. And that was Satan's ultimate lie. Do you see it? Satan's ultimate lie is you can never take that sin to Jesus. He wouldn't want to have anything to do with you. But it is the enemy's voice who says, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And the man, in the ultimate despair of being broken by Satan, went out. And it was night. But my dear friends, he should have gone to Jesus. And he would have found a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Peter wept as well, you know. And he wept his way to Jesus and to restoration. Judas wept his way to destruction because he didn't take his sin to the Savior. And that's the end of all examination. Examination of that this kind is not designed by God to lead us to despair. It is designed by God to lead us to Jesus and to discover the riches of his grace, sufficient for every sin and for any sinner, which will be set before us at this table. But I pray you, don't go on turning away. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we pray that you will yourself speak to us and draw us to Jesus. Let every work of your Holy Spirit within our hearts draw us to Jesus, that in him we may find full salvation. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.